to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 16, and particularly verses 19 through 31 tonight. Luke 16, 19 to 31. And as we turn there, you'll remember we're in this series on heaven and eternal realities. And tonight we want to talk in many ways about the other side of heaven, as what some people have called the other side of the good news, and that is the doctrine of hell. And so let's turn there, and let's turn there tonight with, of course, a serious frame of mind this evening to hear from God himself, to hear from God's word in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We'll pray, and then we'll read that passage. Father, help us now as we turn to your word. Without your grace, without your power, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we cannot receive this for what it is, your word, and we cannot understand it. And especially as we come to a doctrine like the doctrine of hell, we will reject it, and we will, as many in the world do, mock it and make little of your word. And so we pray instead, O Lord, that we would be sober-minded, that we would be attentive, and that you would show us, even as we look at your justice, that it would highlight all the more your grace and your mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be pleased to save many. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and down to the end of the chapter there. This is God's word. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. One writer who considers himself an evangelical, we may debate that, but he's recently said these words about the concept of hell. I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine, which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God. Does hell exist? Is the doctrine of hell somehow incompatible with our understanding of the love of God or even the justice of God? Is it somehow a monstrosity, an enormity, a doctrine which is an embarrassment to us? Is it a hindrance to the church's mission in the world, a hindrance to us being salt and light in the world, a hindrance as we at the same time try to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? You know, we have this elephant in the room. We don't really want to speak about it. But does it exist? Is it real? And if so, what is it like? What is it not like? How should we respond to it? How should we use this doctrine? How should we not use it? That writer, a modern evangelical, considers, and many more have considered over the last several decades, more and more, as we live in a pluralistic society, a very tolerant age, I think that's behind a lot of it anyway, they've considered the doctrine of hell as something we should and can easily get rid of. After all, we see, for example, here in Luke chapter 16, it's explained in metaphors and in parables and stories. And it's seen as somehow a hindrance, and again, many are embarrassed by it. It's certainly an affront to our unbelieving neighbors. Eternal punishment only because I temporally lived a life that was not pleasing to God. Now I'm going to reap eternal punishments for that? And what about the language, even the language we find here and many other places as well, language of everlasting fire, the worm that never dies, the language of outer darkness. What about this great chasm that exists? How do we explain that? How do we understand that? They would say, well, how can it be true that someone can burn forever and not be consumed? How is it true and how can it be real that a worm can eat our flesh like a dead corpse but never eat us completely? How is it that a person is in everlasting outer darkness and yet is able to see beyond that chasm? And he calls out to Abraham. And he looks over that great gulf, so to speak, and the rich man sees Lazarus and Abraham there. How can he do that if he's in outer darkness? The Bible's contradictory. It's using words that don't make much sense. And the doctrine is of no use for the church in our day. We've moved beyond such things. Well, that's what this writer and many others today claim. But what are Christians to think about the doctrine of hell? We've been thinking much about heaven, that eternal reality. This is the other side, isn't it? And obviously we want to take it very seriously. This is a doctrine that we don't hear much about, at least very explicitly, and it is a doctrine that might be offensive and maybe even to some of you embarrassing, and it's a doctrine that can in many ways be hidden from us, and we have this difficult challenge for a lot of reasons ahead of us in terms of understanding it, but as well as confronting those false views and assumptions and critiques, we also need to confront our own misconceptions about what hell is as we seek to communicate it rightly. We have to deal with that as well. And so it's a challenging subject. And so thinking about hell this evening, we've already established over some weeks that heaven does exist, and we're glad to know that. And we saw that in various places in God's word. We saw also the truth that beyond just the knowledge of heaven, God has placed eternity, the knowledge of eternity in the hearts of all mankind, that there is something beyond the grave. And we understand that something and that someplace, that experience and that realm, that existence, we describe it in terms of heaven, but also in terms of hell. There's something beyond the grave. For those beloved of God, it's called heaven. And there is a place that exists for those who are not loved by God and who reject him that we call hell. Hell exists if we're to believe Jesus and what he says. And if you read the gospel stories for yourself, you'll find that Jesus preaches more about hell than he does about heaven. There are more narratives and stories and parables and verses that describe hell and that eternal state than describe heaven. Now, we mentioned this morning that John 3:16 is at the center of Jesus' teaching, and it certainly is, for God so loved the world. But we sometimes put the love of God against the justice and wrath of God and the anger of God. But the love of God and the justice of God go together. And again, we see that in Jesus' life, in his ministry. Not only does he gather to himself the outcast, the stranger, the weak, the despised, the sinner, people that look very much like Lazarus, But he rebukes at the same time and proclaims hell to the self-righteous and the false teachers. And he condemns those who seek to save themselves and who reject the Messiah. He shows his wrath even in overturning the tables of the money changers. And he goes to them and he condemns them. He reveals God's love. He reveals God's justice, both. But we see in this context and his earthly ministry and throughout the Gospels, Jesus taught about hell, proclaimed it, spoke about it, denounced people on the basis of it. Just like heaven exists, there is a hell. It is a real place. And also, like with heaven, the descriptions of heaven, the lessons we've had looking at heaven, we're using human language to describe something that is beyond our imagination and full understanding. It's a place, it's there, wherever it might be. God created hell. We know from Scripture he created it for the devil and for his servants, even as he created heaven for those who are his servants, for the heavenly angels. He'll say to them, enter into my kingdom, enter into the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. He says to those who enter heaven. But in the same way, he sends those into the outer darkness, into eternal torment, the place prepared for the devil and his servants. So what we find then as we think about these two eternal realities are similar terms, very contrasting imagery. And we have that going on here in Luke 16 in our story tonight. Now remember, here Jesus is speaking in a parable. And we must understand that we don't take, therefore, every detail of the parable, of this instructive earthy story, and try to make some one-to-one correspondence with what we think will be there in hell. That's not the purpose of this parable, is it? A parable is meant to convey a point. It's meant to convey a larger truth. It's an illustration, and it uses a lot of this illustrative language, and yet what it says is real. It's true. It's based upon reality. It's not a fantasy or a fairy tale. You understand about parables, but it's meant to convey one main idea or teaching. And here we find that Jesus, in this parable, is speaking to the Pharisees. And so that's the context here. In the context of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has already been speaking to his disciples, comforting his disciples, and now he's speaking to these self-righteous Pharisees. He comforts disciples and he condemns the Pharisees. And he speaks to those who are looking for their righteousness apart from Christ, and he is condemning them. And so he gives this story. There was this rich man, and you see how his life unfolds. And there was Lazarus, and you see how his life unfolds. And then they both die, and now they are one is in Hades, one is in Abraham's bosom. There's this great chasm between these two places of the rich man and Lazarus. The one place is called Abraham's bosom. The other place is called Hades. One place is a place of blessing. One place is a place of punishment. Now, he's not trying to say, Jesus in this parable, not trying to say to us that this is literally what heaven and hell look like. That there's literally a little region over here and some kind of great valley or expanse between them. A region over there, and that you can see from one side to the other, and there's water over here, but not over here, and it's really hot over here, but not over there, and that's not what we're to be taking away from this. After all, he says Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and again, we know that that's a picture also. He's not literally inside Abraham's chest. If you remember, as we saw some weeks ago, to say that somebody is in Abraham's bosom is to describe, using that biblical language, of being close to Abraham, in the place of fellowship and embrace and welcome of Abraham. To be close in the Bible, to be close with Abraham, means you are a friend of Abraham. Or to use further biblical language connected with Abraham and the faith, it means you are if you're a true child of Abraham, you have faith, you are a true child of God, and thus a friend of God. And just like Jesus is described as being in the bosom of the Father in John 1:18, meaning he was as near as he could be in this intimate, close, personal fellowship with the Father from all of eternity, in the same way this poor Lazarus, this poor man Lazarus, is now reclining, so to speak, upon Abraham. He's in the bosom of Abraham. And so he is in this place of blessing, this place of rest, this place of fellowship with Abraham, with Abraham's God, with the covenant-keeping God. And so we're not supposed to see here this literal description of heaven and hell, but a powerful illustration. It's a powerful illustration, a teaching that there are indeed two realms of existence after death. They both died, and they've gone to these different realms after death. One is where Abraham is, and where it is to be a friend of Abraham, and it is to be a child of God, and it is the place of blessing. And the other, where the rich man goes, is a place of punishment, torment, destruction. It's the place where the devil is and his servants. That's where those go who reject Christ and the gospel. And Jesus, as he illustrates for us using this parable condemning the Pharisees, is saying to the Pharisees, you must now believe in Christ. And that's why he ends that story with that wonderful appeal as Christ putting the words into Abraham's mouth in the story, that if they don't believe in Moses and if they don't believe in the prophets, if they don't believe the Old Testament, they will not even believe if someone is raised from the dead. Even if Lazarus was raised up from the dead and went back to this man's brothers, the brothers of this rich man, even if Christ was raised from the dead, they would not believe. And so Jesus speaks about the reality, the existence of this twofold reality beyond the grave, the reality of heaven and hell. And you'll see it when you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, when you read Paul's letters, and when you read the Old Testament too, for that matter. To deny the doctrine of hell is to deny God's word. To apply the same hermeneutical tricks or the same reasoning that many will try to use to deny the doctrine of hell would mean you would also get rid of the doctrine of heaven. If there's no place of punishment, there's no place of reward, of blessing. Here in our story, for example, to speak of one is to speak of the other. To speak of blessing, we must know what condemnation is. To speak of judgment, we must know what grace and mercy are. And that is what Jesus is teaching here. Heaven exists, and therefore hell exists. And like heaven, hell is eternal. Hell will last forever. And just like heaven, it is a state of eternal consciousness, of conscious existence before God. And so too, hell is a state of eternal conscious existence away from God. Now, just like there are a growing number today who deny the existence of hell, maybe on the basis of how they define the love of God, or the mission of the church, or just because it's too offensive to them for some reason, there are others who deny the fact that hell is eternal. And maybe you've run across some who hold to this view. They teach something called annihilationism. And they say, well, we can't avoid the fact that the Bible talks about hell, but it seems to us that it would be unjust for God to eternally condemn and punish people for their temporal earthly existence and sin. And so they teach, again, something called annihilationism. Now, there are two forms of this teaching. First are those who say at death itself, the unbelieving person, the unbeliever, ceases to exist. They're annihilated, body and soul, nothing left. No more life for them. On the other hand, there are those who would add that there is a place beyond the grave for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would say, when you look at the Bible, there's too much teaching about hell and about punishment and the consequences of sin and unbelief. And so they would say there is something, there is a place beyond the grave for those who reject the gospel, and they suffer punishment, but only for a limited period of time, and then they are snuffed out, annihilated, cease to exist in any form, body and soul. Now you'd say, where would they go for this doctrine? Where would they go to find this? Well, our passage tonight is one of the main places that they go to. This is one of their main proofs right here in the language of our text, where we have here this description of hell, of Hades, this place of torment, being a place where there are flames. You saw that there. In our story, there's fire. That's why the rich man cries out, looking for the smallest drop of water to cool his tongue. It's hot. And the Bible describes hell in other places in that same way, using the metaphor of flames. But those who would deny the eternal existence of hell would come to our passage and say, well, think about fire. What is fire? If you set fire to this building, what could be consumed would be burned. The fire would consume up what it could burn, and once it had done that, well, then the flame would go out. It would cease. Fire's temporary. It doesn't last forever. It is a punishment, they say, but it's not an eternal punishment. And after that, we might bring in the fearful terms Jesus uses in Matthew 18:8 as just one example. We could bring in various ones, but he speaks of a fire that is an eternal fire, an everlasting fire. The point is, again, even as we spoke about the language and descriptions of heaven, it is unlike any fire we know on earth. Jesus uses the metaphor of fire, but yet unlike earthly fire, this is an eternal flame. Now, there are many places we could go, but the point, hell exists. It is eternal. There are many more texts that say the same. And then in the third place, we want to think some about the effects, and then finally how we are to think and use this doctrine. This life leads to something. That's Jesus' point to the Pharisees. You look at how the rich man lived and his self-confidence and pride, and we see the consequences of that. This life is the cause and the effect is hell. Something exists beyond, and the rich man understands that now, and he cries out to Abraham, just send word somehow to my father's house. You know, I've got these five brothers. They don't believe, but if Lazarus was raised from the dead and went to them, they would believe. And then they would believe, and they would not come to this place. The effects, the consequences. If someone would just go tell them, they would believe. And remember the context here. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He's rebuking them because they don't believe. And they don't believe, even though the Son of God is standing before them. They've seen his miracles. He's speaking to them and how he is the fulfillment of the prophets. And they have the law and they have the prophets. They have Jesus standing in front of them. And they don't believe. Now, the term Pharisee means holy ones, the set apart ones. And in that sense, they were experts in the law. They knew it backwards and forwards. They could quote large portions of Scripture to you. And here is the Messiah, of whom they claim to be waiting for, looking for, having studied all about in God's Word, and yet they do not believe. Jesus speaks here about the rich man, that even if Lazarus was raised, they would not believe. And of course, Jesus, in talking about the resurrection of Lazarus and still their unbelief, is alluding to his own resurrection. And we see that in his ministry, even as he's raised from the dead. The Pharisees weren't convinced. They scoffed. They mocked. Well, the disciples must have stolen his body and hid it. It's a big cover-up. He didn't actually die on the cross. He swooned and was revived in the tomb, something like that. Even though someone is raised from the dead, they will not believe. But hell exists. It is eternal. It's pictured as fire. It consumes. It engulfs. And certainly what the imagery of fire is meant to convey to us is that God's wrath will be surrounding this person. That's what we're to understand about the imagery of fire here. The punishment of God will never be exhausted. It's not meant to say there will be literal flames as we know them, but the image of that eternal flame is meant to convey something that even human language can't quite fully understand. The wrath of God surrounding and engulfing the unbeliever. The wrath of God is compared to fire engulfing and consuming in other places, isn't it? And it's never exhausted, and that's why it is like fire and unlike fire. The scriptures in Mark chapter 9, 47 to 48, describe hell with this metaphor, a worm that never dies, a worm that never dies. And you know the picture there, a body laid in a shallow grave, and the worms would make their way to the decaying body, and eventually it would be eaten away, and that would be the end of it. But Jesus describes hell in those fearful terms, like a worm that eats and devours human flesh in the grave. Hell is like that worm, but like a worm that never ceases, that never dies. It's always devouring and devouring. And again, the point is not that we're looking for some strange kind of worm, but it's God's wrath, his judgment that does not end. That's the point. So like those who would dismiss hell on the basis of these parables and these metaphors and the language about fire and worms, we're not looking for literal worms, which then might be burned up by the literal fire, and then we wouldn't say that they are worms that never die, and then eventually the fire would go out because it would consume everything. But we understand, even as with the accounts of heaven, we understand it's descriptive language. And it's descriptive language of a bigger truth, of the eternal power and nature of God's justice. Well, the third effect is in Matthew 8 is this. Hell is described as darkness. And we could say, well, how could there be eternal flames and it be eternal darkness? How can it be all-consuming fire, but the worms are consumed? And the point of all that, of course, is, again, these are metaphors. God's wrath is like a consuming fire, and it never ceases. It doesn't let up. And here, in Matthew 8, it's described as eternal darkness or outer darkness, as far away as you can get. What is darkness? Well, to be in the dark, to be in darkness in Scripture, is to be outside the presence of God. So it's not just that the lights are out forever, and you wish you could find the light switch. But it's to be outside the presence of God forever. God's merciful, gracious presence. The opposite of darkness in Scripture is to have the Lord make His face shine upon you. That's language of blessing. Jesus is the light of the nations, the light of the world. He came into a dark world and He brought light to all who trust in Him. But to be in darkness, in the outer darkness, is to be away from the grace of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God. And so to describe hell as outer darkness is to say that they will be as far away from the mercy and grace and blessing of God as can be. No second chance. No mercy. No common grace. Nothing to withhold the judgment of God. Because God will be there, but He'll be there only in judgment. It's a fearful thing. And all this imagery is trying to convey something. Trying to convey something of that for us. The imagery of fire and worms and darkness and the eternal nature of it and the great chasm and this terrible place. You can't move from one side to the other. There's no getting out. There's a separation that can't be bridged. And the point Jesus is conveying is that this life matters now. This life means something. So how can we use this doctrine? How can we use this doctrine? Hell exists like heaven exists. And we want to understand it in the language that Scripture uses and in the way that Scripture uses that language. To understand the wrath, the judgment, the punishment, the eternal nature of heaven and hell. How can we use the doctrine of hell to our benefit and to the benefit of our neighbors? Well, in the first place, I don't think it's helpful to try to scare people into heaven. Sort of the literalistic pictures. You've seen the tracks, you've read the books, you've seen the movies. There's the horned demons and there's the pitchforks. That actually takes away from the Bible and from the gospel. We want to use the Bible's language and the intent of the Bible's language. But more importantly, we shouldn't speak about hell and condemnation and eternal judgment without the good news of heaven and mercy and grace, the gospel. Maybe you've heard it. Sometimes people speak of hell as though they're delighted about it. Or that God delights in it. But God's desire now, as revealed to us in His Word, is that we should turn and repent and believe and live. He doesn't desire the death of men. That's why Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that salvation was so costly that Christ himself endured the torments of hell so that anyone who would believe in Him, anyone, does not have to experience that. Yes, in hell, God's perfect, holy justice is administered. His holiness, His wrath is poured out there, and God is God, and we cannot divide Him into parts and pieces, but delight is the wrong language to use. That's not the right way to use the doctrine of hell, in other words. when we understand what the Bible says about hell, well, it should certainly be a source of holy fear. It should be a source of prayer. It should be a motivation to prayer. Prayer for those who don't believe. I think of Paul's attitude towards it in Romans 9 and 10, thinking about his countrymen. Remember how he agonized over them because they had, for the most part, they had rejected Christ. He had rejected the Messiah. They rejected their Savior. And Paul weeps for these people. And he says that amazing statement. He says it in truth. He could even wish himself accursed for them. That's what this doctrine led the Apostle Paul to do. And so we receive the doctrine of hell because the Bible teaches it. It's as simple as that. And we know that it is the exercise of God's justice, holiness, goodness, his truth. But it causes us to, even as it did for the Apostle Paul, it causes us to cry out for mercy, for grace, for the gospel to go forth, for sinners to be saved. And knowing something of what hell is like should cause all of us to be even more grateful for God's grace. Heaven awaits you. And Jesus has gone there to prepare a place for you, perfectly suited to you. And that should cause us to fall on our knees in thanksgiving and in prayer. It should spur us all on to be greater witnesses. In Revelation 22, describing that final ultimate reality that we've been talking about, the new heavens and the new earth, it describes the new heavens and the new earth as having a great wall around it. And just outside that wall are the unholy, the unbelievers, the perishing. Now again, these metaphors describe for us not that there's literal stone or brick wall to heaven with the unbelievers right on the other side, but it's meant to convey this reality of separation, of division, a gulf, a divide, an eternal divide. That should move us while there is yet time to pray. To pray, to witness, to share the gospel while it's yet called today. So may we, as we think about this sober doctrine, may we trust that God knows what is best and always does what is right. May we pray and be diligent in prayer. And may we be diligent in sharing the gospel. May our thankfulness grow for God's grace that has reached us and goes out to the nations, that he will have a multitude so large that no man can number, grateful for his grace that's reached us and saved us from the wrath to come. And may we all look forward to that day when we're raised, body and soul, immortal, to life everlasting, in his blessed presence, forever and ever, in the full light of his countenance. And let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We must begin there and stand there even as we deal with the hard parts of your word. We're thankful for the warning this is. For if we didn't know about this eternal reality, we would easily dismiss the concept of hell. But here it is, and you've graciously warned us and presented to us that side of eternal reality as well. And Father, we're thankful that you have saved us from that. And we pray that you would save many others from that, and that you would be pleased to use us to share the gospel and to tell people about the hope of heaven, the joy of heaven, and what Christ has done and how he's borne the torments of hell and the justice we deserve for us forever. He has stood in our place. And may we always give him the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.